If you can turn in your Bibles today to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, that's going to be our text today. Today is the fourth Sunday of Epiphany, and even the gospel reading we had today, those were from the fourth Sunday of Epiphany. But just the way that it worked out, February 2nd is also the day when we remember the presentation of Christ in the temple, which is Luke chapter 2, the story where we see Mary and Joseph bring him on the eighth day to be circumcised. And that's where Simeon meets him and Anna meet him. And so this is the day. And so I'm taking the very unique opportunity to have February 2nd be a Sunday to sit there in these passages and to look at the presentation of Christ. And so the New Testament text from the presentation of Christ is this passage from Hebrews, and it's where we'll center our time today. Before we read the passage together, I just want to kind of give us a space to sit in today, some things to think about as we walk through. I don't know about you, probably not all of you are like this, but some of you are like me in that I have to be careful sometimes to not get thinking too much about this life in a sense of sort of this like kind of grand picture and get overwhelmed by it and begin to ask, but these are really real questions, and sometimes they come up in the everyday, but certainly they start coming up when things are hard. Certainly they come up when we get close to death, for example. We walk that through with a family or with a loved one. And we begin to ask questions like, what is this life? What is the point of it? Who am I? Right? And why am I here? What's the purpose of this life? What gives it meaning? Maybe some of you wake up in, we've got a number of young parents in our congregation right now. Maybe you wake up after months of not sleeping correctly and having to take care of the kids again and get work done, and you look at yourself and you think, what are we doing? Like, this is a lot of work, and we can start to lose, and when we start to lose answer to that question and clarity around it, it gets really hard to bring the fullness of who we are to the table, doesn't it? And I love that even the scriptures reflect this. You can read books like Ecclesiastes or the book of Job, and it helps us to connect many of the Psalms with this reality and the fact that if you feel that on some days and you're overwhelmed by these questions, you're not alone in the human experience. It's very much a part of our life, right? When we think about the brevity of life and we sit in it and we begin to ask these kind of deeper questions. As Christians, I think we have an incredible gift in light of these questions that we don't have apart from Jesus. The reason being, and this will be what I posit, and you'll see as we walk through why I might think this today, but the thing comes to me as to how do we answer these questions in a satisfactory way? How do we ever get answers to these giant questions that will probably never be fully understood by us? But in a way that would allow us to sit at peace in our human experience, to find a sense of being and a sense of belonging and a sense of purpose that is satisfactory in that it doesn't seem fragile or constantly fleeting. How do we find good, solid answers to these big questions? And my suggestion today is that we need to go to the source for the answers. We need to go to the one who created us in the first place and asked him what and why he was creating. Let's read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18 together. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brother in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Let's walk through this passage together today. The first phrase in the passage simply says this, that since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. This statement here is one that the original reader would have resonated with right away, but if you don't, just to bring you into what's being captured there, flesh and blood being a way of sort of saying humanity, humankind. And so we think then about humanity of man and woman, and it pulls our attention back to Genesis 1 and 2, especially as we're going to turn our attention to the Creator. We go back to the moment of man's creation, when flesh and blood was first created and life was breathed into it. You as a man, as a woman, were created by God. There was a time when humanity was not, and there was a time when it came to be. And when it came to be, humanity was created by God, and so it's important for us to always remember that we are other than God. That there is a distinct difference between us and our Creator. It might sound like the simplest truth, but friends, if as we go, you might even touch some of the own places in your own hearts and lives where you forget that from time to time. And we have a temptation in us to try and take the seat that can only belong to the Creator. And we forget that we are not Him, that we are other. And yet there is this incredibly beautiful gift and grace that's spoken of in the creation account that marks us as men and women in a way that none of God's creation otherwise is marked. And it's simply this, that you were created in the image of your Creator. God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, He created everything that is, but only you were created in His image. That only to man and to woman was given the image of God. Humanity was in this way when God created a revelation of Himself to the world. And so it's simple. What I'm saying is actually quite simple. What I'm saying is that God, though He couldn't be seen by the physical eye, could be understood. And we talk sometimes about natural revelation, that He can be seen in His creation. That is nowhere even close to as true as in humanity. Where when you looked on Adam and Eve in the garden before Genesis 3, you saw the image of God. And you watched them be who they'd been created to be. And you could know the Creator because in His image He'd created man. So there was an intention of God's part. He wanted to be known by His creation. He wanted to be present to His creation. And in a sacramental way, that from the very beginning, He wanted to be known in ways that could be sensed, that could be understood. How else could His creation come to know Him? And so man roams the earth and has dominion and begins to name the animals and to live in this space and to live in an intimate relationship with God. And in that space and in that time, for creation, there was a clarity for Adam and Eve. There was a clarity for humanity about who they were and about who their God was. And when I say a clarity, I mean a perfect clarity. That there wasn't the confusion, the kinds of questions that we started with this morning. Who am I? Why am I here? These questions were understood. There was a relationship to them in that they were still related to that perfect answer to the question. There was clarity about Creator and about creation, and there was a clarity about the relationship between the two. And then Genesis 3. When the enemy, when the devil steps into that place of clarity and moves to distort it. And in that space of encounter with the enemy and sin entering the world, God's original intention for humanity becomes corrupted. Now hear these words from Genesis 2 before we get to Genesis 3. God says to Adam and Eve, he speaks to humanity this way. The Lord commanded the man. So hear the language already. Even in the perfection of his creation, he is Lord. Right? And he has authority, and he uses that authority as a God because he loves them. He says, he commanded man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat, and hear this, of it you will surely die. God is very clear with man right from the beginning that if sin enters into the world, if you are not obedient in this way, the consequence will be death. If you eat of it, you will surely die. And so we see that from the very beginning, what Paul later says in Romans, that the wages of sin is death, is actually hearkening back to the very beginning. This has always been the reality. It's always been the case. And God made it very clear. The result of the fall of Genesis 3 is that mankind comes under the law of death. Because as we know in Genesis chapter 3, they do eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They do what they had been commanded not to do. And when they do, they come under the law of death, that God needs to be faithful to his word. If you eat of it, you will surely die. They ate of it, and so they will surely die. Things change for humanity suddenly. The image of God has been corrupted. Or as Athanasius would have said, we witness here the dehumanizing of mankind. There's an incredible book, and one that I've been talking to a few about already this morning, as you've seen it. It's called On the Incarnation. And it was written early in the church's history by a man named Athanasius. There's not too many books beyond the Bible that I say we really need to read, but this is one of them. If you don't get a chance to read very often or you don't read a lot of older literature, I put this right at the top of your list and you will thank me. It's an incredible read. But I want to read for you a quote now, and later on I'll read another one. And it'll come up on the screen because it's a bit of a longer quote and I want you to be able to follow with me. It starts with a quote from the Apocrypha in the Book of Wisdom, and Athanasius continues on from there. He says this, "Wisdom says, God created man for incorruption, and as an image of his own eternity. But by envy of the devil, death entered into the world. When this happened, men began to die, and corruption ran riot among them and held sway over them to an even more than natural degree. Because it was the penalty of which God had forewarned them for transgressing the covenant, or the commandments, sorry. Indeed, they had in their sinning surpassed all limits, for having invented wickedness in the beginning and so involved themselves in death and corruption, they had gone on gradually from bad to worse, not stopping at any one kind of evil, but continually, as with insatiable appetite, devising new kinds of sin." It's a bit of a convicting quote from Athanasius, but not just for me personally, but for us all as humanity. But I love some of the things that he captures with such honesty about what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Athanasius, before he begins to talk about how God moved in response, wants us to clearly understand our need for a Savior. He wants us to clearly understand where we stand and how we stand in need. I love the one phrase from the quote, from bad to worse, right? It's not kind of like we had the fall in Genesis and then it just kind of stayed even keel. And if you read the Old Testament, you see it. It just spirals out of control. And it seems to be a pattern throughout human history that it just gets worse and worse. And it even plays out that way in our own personal lives, doesn't it? When we begin to live in sin, it usually doesn't just sort of stay there, right? If we give ourselves over to addictions, if we give ourselves over to our sinfulness, it just goes from bad to worse. And so I think it captures something of humanity collectively, but it also speaks to our personal hearts and brings us into an awareness of the problem we're in. And then Athanasius, over and over again, he asks this very important but simple question: what was God to do? And to put ourselves in the place of God and to look upon his creation and to see, to witness what Athanasius describes for us as a God who created and created out of love and with a desire for something so beautiful, to watch it corrupted and to see it going from bad to worse. I think it's a brilliant question. What was God to do? In Hebrews chapter 2, we see what he did. The second part of the first verse tells us that he himself likewise partook of the same things, referring back to flesh and blood. And we see in the New Testament, we see in the incarnation, the Word, Jesus, takes on flesh and blood. The Creator himself takes on the nature of the created and becomes man, subjecting himself to the realities of flesh and blood. It's an awesome thing, a thing that should move us to wonder. Friends, I know many of you, if I am to come alongside and to offer to help you carry something or make dinner, but many of your immediate response to me is, no, I've got it. Like there's almost a hesitancy to let people do things for us. Have you experienced this, right? And some of you, you go, yeah, that's me. I feel that. You're busy. Right? People say that to me all the time. And I want to say, yeah, I'm busy being a priest, and I'm your priest. Like, you're not inconveniencing me. Right? But there's something in our hearts that kind of has a hard time with this. Friends, think about it in relationship to your Creator, who saw you, who saw the mess of humanity, and said, I'm going to do something about this. And takes on flesh and blood and humbles himself, though Paul says in Philippians, he was by very nature God, humbled himself as a man and took on flesh and blood. He takes on life, and he takes on life in a body, and he doesn't do it in some kind of mystic or kind of tricky way. He takes on flesh and blood in the truest sense. He is born of a woman. And so, as he comes into flesh and blood, the Creator of the universe, the author of life, takes onto himself many things, but one of the most incredible things is he takes on the potential for death. That the Creator, the author of life, takes on the opportunity for death. Because flesh and blood has been destined to it, has come under the law of death. And there's a key word here where it says he partook of the same things. That the Creator came, and if you look at that word partake in the Greek, it speaks to this idea of to share in or to participate in. And so Jesus didn't come as some kind of perfect and holy human who didn't experience life. He came into flesh and blood and experienced the life that you are living. He experienced temptation. He experienced relationships and all of its intricacies. And in Luke chapter 2, on this day of the presentation of Christ, we have an incredible passage when it comes to this. It speaks to this idea. Because Mary and Joseph in Luke chapter 2 bring the infant Christ, the Creator of the universe, on the eighth day to the temple to be circumcised. You can't circumcise a ghost or an apparition. And we see here God the Creator in the most vulnerable place of humanity, in flesh and in blood. And this picture that shows us something of God's heart and how far he'll go to meet you where you're lost. That when John says that the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, we see that in a profound way here in Luke chapter 2. And so take that into your mind, that there is this incredible, profound grace happening in this moment. The incorruptible has taken on the corruptible. That what has been corrupted might be reborn incorruptible. And then with me, let's go to that temple and let's come in close to Simeon. A man devout to the Lord, full of the Holy Spirit, who takes the creator of the universe and the savior of the world into his hands and breaks out in prophetic declaration. And one of the incredible things that stands out to me this morning is that one of the things that he says is, "My eyes have seen your salvation." That in light of the brokenness of humanity and the deep need of humanity for a Savior, it says that Simeon had waited for the restoration of Israel. That he held that throughout his life. And friends, one of the things you'll, especially those of you here with us that are younger, if you're anything like most people, the older you get, the more aware of that you'll get. And so here's a man at the end of his life who has seen humanity at its best, but he's seen it at its worst. And he is utterly convinced that they need the Savior to come. And here he is, Jesus presented, this infant in flesh and in blood, moments before his circumcision. And Simeon takes him into his hands and breaks down. It's mind-bending to think, as the creation holds the Creator, "My eyes have seen. My eyes, God, have seen the salvation of the world. My eyes have in no small way seen what it was to see before Genesis 3. To not only hold flesh and blood, but to hold it in its intended glory." And at the very same time, to hold God's way, his response to Genesis 3, his heart to see all of humanity returned, reborn, incorruptible. Hebrews goes on to say that through death, this little one, God in flesh, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, which is the devil. We have an enemy who held the power of death. Look at how it works in Genesis chapter 3. God, we already read what God had said. The enemy comes in and he questions the word of God. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Eve is quick to correct him and say, "No, he didn't quite say that, but he did say we couldn't eat from this tree or we would surely die," to which the devil immediately outright lies, saying, "You shall not surely die." He tries at first subtly to throw her off her game, and when that doesn't get the desired results, he ups his swing and brings in an outright lie. And does what our enemy does. If he has a tool in his toolbox, a weapon in his arsenal, it's simply this. He is the master of lies. And having spoken this deception to the woman, it says this: when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, she takes it and she shares it with men. And together humanity enters into sin and comes under the law of death. No sooner have they made that move than they realize they've just distorted something of incredible beauty. And at its core, one who was meant to image God is suddenly a distorted version. This has been the work of the enemy from the start, to lie and to deceive and to cause our vision to be corrupted. And so I kept picking up as I read through things this week, this language of sight. Right? Simeon says, my eyes have seen. And here it is again, right in the Genesis 3, her eyes saw that it was good. Her eyes saw that it was a delight. The enemy comes in and he distorts our vision, the way we see. In our day, all around, and I'm sure that you have wrestled with this personally, but I'm even more sure that you have friends very close to you who are in the throes of this way of thinking. In our day, a strong desire for something is often cited as proof of that something's virtue. How could it be that the entirety of my being desires that sinful thing? How could it possibly be sinful? If every fiber of my being looks upon that distortion and feels desire, then it must not be wrong. It plays out in all kinds of areas of our lives, but it certainly plays out in the sexuality of our lives in our day and age. If I feel something that deeply and the desire for it seems so true to me, how could it be wrong? But here, right here in Genesis 3, we see that that's a lie of the enemy. We see that, in fact, sin is by definition tempting. That the enemy doesn't throw things at us that don't feel desirable. He's better at what he does than that. That in fact, the things that tempt us are desirable. That's part of the definition. And the enemy is at work convincing us of a lie that at its core and at its motivation is intended to corrupt our humanity and to ultimately enslave us. The enemy loves to come in and to make that which would bring us under the law of death look desirable. And so friends, if you have areas of your life where you wrestle and you struggle with sin, don't let the enemy convince you that that desire somehow validates it or turns it to virtue. Our corruption is the work of the devil, who does not create, has never created, does not have that power or ability, and so distorts creation. Has to work with what he's got. And so he distorts and corrupts, who loves to turn our worship, to turn our eyes away from the Creator and onto the created. To move us, for one small example, from the beauty of love to the distortion of lust. And not only outside of marriage, but inside of it. That we would not look at other as one whose sake we live, but as one who we take from. And who is there for our own pleasure. Jesus took on flesh with one intention, a sole intention. When he took on flesh and blood, he did it to save that which was lost. Even Jesus himself, Luke chapter 19 says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so let me share with you one more quote from Athanasius. He says this, thus, taking a body like our own, because all our bodies were liable to the corruption of death, he surrendered his body to death instead of all and offered it to the Father. And this he did out of sheer love for us, so that in his death, all might die, and the law of death thereby be abolished, because having fulfilled in his body that for which it was appointed, it was thereafter voided of its power for men. So Hebrews goes on to say that he moved to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We, having sinned, are subject to evil and to death. We use that language in our Eucharist liturgy. You'll hear it when we come there later and Barclay leads us to the table. We become subject to evil and death. Humanity becomes a slave. It comes under the rule of death. And one of the ways that looks most profoundly, we see it here right in the passage, is fear. That we begin to fear the inevitable and the ultimate consequence of our sins. For surely, Hebrews goes on to say, it's not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. In other words, humanity. That when he took on flesh and blood, it was for flesh and blood. Friends, you were uniquely created for union with your Creator. We're starting to touch on some answers to our original questions. Why are you here? You are here to live in the joy of relationship, in communion with the God who created you. At peace, in the fruit of the Spirit, in the life of God. Only humankind is created in the image of God and with the capacity for to be in communion with him. And therefore, Hebrews says again, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. We were destined to death, and it was not something we could change. It was not something we could correct. And so Jesus humbles himself, is made a little lower than the angels. The creator of the universe joins humanity and is made like us. He lives life. Notice Jesus doesn't come into the world as a full-grown man and go directly to the cross. But he comes as an infant and he lives among us for 30 plus years. Why? Why does he not just come down and defeat death in a grand display of heavenly interruption and fanfare? Why come into a lowly manger and go through the motions of circumcision and baptism, running from terrible kings and why? He took on flesh and blood, and he lived in it that we might see him come back to our eyes. That we might see him and so have our gaze drawn up off the creation and back on to the Creator. Christ is in this way, in the incarnation, what Athanasius calls an object for the senses. When the Son of God takes on flesh, again for the first time since Genesis 3, humanity images the Creator as humanity was meant to image the Creator from the start. And suddenly all the questions we began with today are answered. The rest of our Hebrews passage says that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Praise God. Jesus partakes in flesh and blood that he might mediate the ultimate sacrifice of a high priest. He's both priest and sacrifice at the cross. And joining us in life, he makes it possible for us to be joined with him in death, and so resurrection. In order for us to know resurrection life, eternal life, life and life to the full, he takes on life and death. He comes into the flesh and he satisfies his own demand, his own commandment, in that if you eat, if you sin, the wages will be death. Christ takes on flesh and blood, and for all of flesh and blood goes and pays the penalty when he dies. Friends, you have a great high priest. Your high priest is the Creator, and he still holds the power of creation. And he is working to and will finish what he's completed when he restores the image of God in you. When he restores you day by day until finally face to face we see him as he is, and stand as true image bearers, uncorrupted. He is at work restoring you to live in union with God who created you. And so we're going to close and transition to the table by taking a moment to behold him. On this, the 2nd of February, where we remember the presentation of Christ in the temple, let us come present there again. We join Simeon again, and I would invite you to even right where you are, by the Spirit's guidance and lead, to fix your eyes on Jesus, to take that child into your arms, and to behold him. We're actually just going to take a quiet moment. Adam's going to play, and we'll take a moment and just behold him together. Just as Simeon did, we'll fix our eyes on Jesus, considering that he took on a body like mine out of sheer love for me. And as we behold him, we see truly who we are. We begin to understand why we're here. And not only to understand it, but to participate in it. We begin to see what our lives are about. About the incredibly good news that we hold and could share with the world around us. The true light, which give life light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will or of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let us take a quiet moment to fix our eyes on Jesus.